Here we are then. We're week five of our journey through Luke's Gospel. We're not even through the first chapter, and we've already seen an awful lot of action and a lot of information as well, haven't we? Gabriel's turned up at the temple and told Zechariah that his elderly wife Elizabeth will have a son who's going to prepare the way for the coming Messiah. And he's going to come in the power of and the spirit of Elijah. Then a little over 6 months later, Gabriel was back. But this time he was in Nazareth and he was telling Mary that God has shown his grace to her and that she will be the father of that Messiah. Last week, we saw Elizabeth's and Mary's experiences collide when Mary visits Elizabeth and is welcomed in an incredible way. There's a lot of excitement, there's a lot of prophecy from Elizabeth, a song of praise within that prophecy. It's all there. And there's a bit of a welcome dance as well from the yet-to-be-born John the Baptist. And it is just at that point we join them to hear Mary's response to this incredible welcome. And it's a great song of praise, isn't it, really? It is an amazing, incredible song of praise because it seems that it's a sort of off-the-cuff response to Elizabeth's own prophetic song. And it is certainly off the cuff. It is such a natural response. And it's deep. And it's an original song. That is, it is an original song, but it's not Mary's original words. In fact, almost every word of Mary's song is material which she has borrowed, taken from the Old Testament. And she kind of weaves it together and makes it into her great song of praise. And there's a lot of material here as well. If you want to hear, if you're one of those great Bible scholars, I do hope you're all great Bible scholars, by the way. It's a great thing to be. Let me just throw out a few statistics. Mary references at least 42 different verses in this short song. From 11 books of the Bible. And 24 of those verses are from the Psalms. So if you're ever at a loose end and are wondering what to study, then pick up Luke chapter 1, verses 46 to 56. Turn them up in a Bible, ideally a Bible with cross-references, and look up each one. And when you do, you will begin to understand just how well Mary knew her Bible. She knew her Bible very, very well. So when, in fact, that when she wanted to find the right words to sing praises to God, she had all of the phrases, all of the words, all of the truth there within her heart. She knew her Bible well. How well do you know your Bible? How regularly do you read your Bible? How often do you study your Bible? You realise, right, I'm pretty sure on you, that studying is more than reading. But do you do it? Or is it that you can't see the point? I hope not, but if that's your kind of view on things, then I recommend you ask God's opinion. It may differ from yours. Or is it that you don't because you don't think you have the time? If that's the case, I would challenge you to do this. Keep a rough diary of how much time you spend on different things through an average day. It would surprise me immensely if you didn't waste more time or prioritise the wrong things than you might realise. It's worth doing. Or is it that you don't know how to go about studying? If so, here is my quick start guide. Get hold of a Bible with footnotes. Then start at the beginning of the New Testament. Read a section, look up all of the footnotes, read those, find out where they came from. Have a little look at the passages they came from, and you'll be very surprised how well you find your way around the Bible very quickly. How much you learn things that you have maybe not learned before and slot things together. Or perhaps it's this. Perhaps I'm praying that increasingly this is the truth. Perhaps you do spend a lot of time studying. If so, that is a wonderful thing to do. A really wonderful thing to do. But if you do, what do you do with what you've learned? Is it kind of in one ear and out the other? You know, it's kind of forgotten as soon as you've learned it. Do you try and remember things? Do you ask God to help you to retain the important stuff? Do you share it with other people in a good way? Get along to home groups, come along to Bible studies and share the knowledge you've got. It's great to be encouraged by other people. Well, Mary certainly had a good understanding of her Bible, because as her heart is kind of moved within her to praise God's word comes tumbling out. She wants to praise God, and the words just tumble and tumble out in praise. You've maybe heard these verses called the Magnificat, and that's a title which comes from the translation the Latin translation of the Bible, where the first word that Mary says gets translated into Latin as Magnificat. The Greek word Luke uses here was megaloinu, and in English it turns up as magnifies or lifts up or to rejoice in something. Or in Mary's amazing song of praise, it's kind of there and it's pouring out and it's just really wanting to elevate her God. You can't elevate God because he's always there, but in our hearts we need to elevate him to the position. In our heads we need to do that sometimes, don't we? To remember who God is and then be blown away by it. Well, Mary does that. She has that picture, and the song that we have here is giving us a picture of Mary's heart of worship. I wonder if you know what I mean by saying that Mary's got a heart of worship. Because sometimes I do wonder whether we might occasionally struggle to know what it means to truly worship, let alone having a heart of worship. I know we sing songs and hymns, and all of the stuff we sing here is Bible-based. And we speak about worship. But it might be that at times we're in danger of forgetting or maybe never learning what true worship, what truly worshipping really means, what it is. Well, even though I've just used the phrase a heart of worship, actually worship, if we're going to worship at all, it's got to start somewhere else, not in the heart. It starts by us engaging the brain. You see, to worship God means that we need to have an understanding, a believing, a trusting of who he is, what he's done, what he's promised to do, what he is going to be doing, what he's doing in our hearts, what he wants to do in our hearts. When we truly understand what he's done and what he's doing and what he wants to do, then our worship cannot help but start leaking out from the heart. Because our minds will have been changed by God's word, by God's revelation to us. And his revelation to us, changing our minds, then changes our hearts. So be wary of worship services which kind of disengage the brain from worship, kind of turn it into a show, maybe a bit of dimmed lighting, some, you know, the sanctuary is full of so much dry ice you can't really see much. Some bright lights, there's somebody singing on stage, they're really quite fancy being a rock star, but they're supposed to be leading worship. They may be inappropriately dressed, I don't know, they could be appropriately dressed, but they're probably singing repetitive choruses again and again and again, and they lack any real meaning. Or they might have some meaning, but the time you've sung it for the 58th time, you've lost it. It could be maybe that kind of service will be followed by a short talk, which will be based on someone's opinions. No, it might be entertaining. It's not really my cup of tea, but it could be entertaining. And don't get me wrong, I really do enjoy a good show. But something like that won't be worship. In fact, it's got a lot more in common with pagan rituals designed to disengage the mind from the heart and target the emotions. It's nothing to do with Christianity or having a heart of worship. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not kind of attacking different worship styles. That's a different thing. I love old hymns, I love modern worship songs with a beat, worship songs with emotion. But there is a plain and an obvious truth that you cannot worship God if you do not know God. Any more than you can love somebody you do not know. You cannot exalt or magnify him if you have no idea what he has done, what he has promised to do. You cannot obey him, which is in fact the true outcome of our worship. You know, our worship in our lives, it's not just the singing of songs. It's a great thing to come and worship in that way together. But our lives are to be worship of obedience. You can't do it if you don't know what he's commanded. True worship begins with the head, and it both flows through the heart to God and out into the hands for obedience. Mary's heartfelt worship song, of course. I mean, what was the style? It could have been chanted, it could have been opera, it could have had a gospel feel, it could have had a kind of reggae beat, it could have been rocked, it could have been rapped, it could even have been sang very, very badly. It doesn't really matter because it will still have been true worship. That's the point. It's not about style, it's about substance. Let's take a brief look, shall we, and then see what we've got here with these verses. Verses 46, 48. As I reread them, just notice how Mary knew who and what she was before the God whom she knew to be her holy God. Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed." What do we see here? Well, we see immediately that she's there. Mary is acknowledging her need for a Saviour. She doesn't praise God for being the Saviour, although of course he is the Saviour. No, Mary does more than that. She makes it a lot more personal. God is her Saviour. I pray he's your Saviour too, not just in your head. You can't have a Saviour just in your head. You have to do something with the knowledge you have and give your life to Jesus. Well, Mary had her Saviour. This is personal. So much is wrapped up in that simple phrase. If God is someone's Saviour, then that someone is in need of salvation. Now, Mary is taking the words of the prophet Habakkuk in Habakkuk 3:18. And what she's doing is making them her own. Habakkuk's prophecy was first a prophecy of the coming judgment and the destruction of the kingdom of Judah, which is going to come at the hands of the Babylonians. Habakkuk's prophecy leaves his generation very, very aware that God's wrath is heading their way. They're going to get it with both barrels because of their disobedience. But at the end of his prophecy, God leaves them with an incredible hope. Habakkuk 3:17-19 says this: "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olives fail, and the field yield no food, the flocks be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation." God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes me my feet like a deer's. He makes me tread on high places. And Mary takes that promise that she knows that she's learned from Habakkuk, that promise from her God, and gives her personal thanks by using the words of Habakkuk. Mary praises God, who has told her already that within her, he has provided that salvation. There is a baby that is growing within her. He will bring that salvation. She states the obvious fact that she is humble, that she is lowly, that she is uninteresting, that she is unimportant. Yet God has personally looked upon her. And because of that, every generation into the future will consider her as blessed. Again, we find Mary borrowing from the Old Testament. This time she goes back to Genesis. All the way back to Genesis 29:32 and 30:13. She uses the words of the unloved Leah. Neither Leah nor Mary are saying, when they say these words, that people will consider them as something special. But both of these women predict that others will see that God has blessed them because of the children they will have. Mary knew that God is holy, and she knew that she is not. Mary knew that she was a sinner in need of salvation, and Mary knew that she was carrying her Saviour. Then in verses 49 to 50, we see Mary also knew how to approach a holy God. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. Now that is pretty profound stuff. It's even more profound when you think that this is a young believer. And this young believer shows us just how we should approach the Almighty, the awesome Yahweh. She refers to him by his quality, or as we might say, his attribute, his quality or his attribute of might. The Mighty One points where? Is it kind of somebody who's quite strong? No, it points to God's power, his strength, his ability. This is not quite strong. This is awesome. This is God's strength, his power, his ability. But she doesn't just throw that out there in a kind of general fact again. You see that? This is close up and personal. He who is mighty has done great things for me. What great things has he done for Mary? Well, it's not difficult to see, is it? Because this great statement of praise flows straight out of the last verses where Mary acknowledged that she needed a saviour and she gave thanks for a saviour. And here her heart of worship is overflowing because God has provided her with a saviour. And she goes on to describe her saviour's character. And that is what's going on when she says, holy is his name. Now, she's not saying that his first name or his surname is going to be holy. It's going to be Jesus, isn't it? Holy is his name. She's talking about character, personhood. He is very, very holy. His very identity, in fact, is holy. But what does it mean to be holy? I mean, these are kind of words we might bandy around in church, you know, holiness, and we were looking at supplication earlier, weren't we? What does it mean to be holy? It means to be impeccable. It means to be perfect. It means to be set apart. And Mary is just blown away by the incredible perfection, the holiness of her God and our God. He is completely separate from sin, from stain, and from any kind of criticism. He is holy. But if that is the case, where does that leave us and our sinful, stained humanity? How can we approach a holy God? Well, verse 50 goes on to tell us, and his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. Now here Mary is quoting one of David's great psalms, Psalm 103, verse 17. Turn it up later. Have a read of it as a psalm. It is a great psalm. A psalm which promises mercy, it promises loving kindness, it promises grace from God for every generation. Well, I say every generation, but let's not miss the condition. Do you see the condition in there? That mercy, that loving kindness, that grace is promised to those who fear him. Well, there's another thing. What do we mean by fearing the Lord? How do you fear the Lord? Well, to fear the Lord is to know who he is, to know what he has done, to know what he has promised, and to respond appropriately. To fear him is to submit to his rule, to respect and honour his majesty, to praise his works and to obey his commands. To fear the Lord is to have a deep, true love and wonder, an awe for his grace and mercy. Do you fear the Lord? Mary did. Mary knew what it meant to fear the Lord. She knew how to approach a holy God. And as we read on, we see that Mary knew too who God is and what he's done. Verse 51. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud, the thoughts of their hearts. He's brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. Now, the Bible, I don't know if you've noticed, is full of all sorts of references that speak of God's actions through his finger, through his hand, through his arm. Way back in Exodus 8:16, you can read about the pagan magicians in Egypt. And they couldn't help but admit that the plague of gnats could only be the work of God's finger. But if God's little finger can do deeds like that, how much more are the deeds of his arm? Take a read through the Old Testament, you'll find the names of many a king that God has scattered and toppled. Pharaoh, all the Canaanite kings, even the great Nebuchadnezzar. And there are many, many, many more. All brought down to size by the loving, living, perfectly just arm of the living God. In fact, if you read through, you'll see also that as well as that, if any man or woman boasts in their own strength or their own importance, then God will bring them down to size. That's what happens with the proud. You can't miss it. But neither, praise God, can you miss what God does with those who humbly see their need for the living God and have an awe for him and do love him. Once more, Mary brings us a quote from the Psalms. This time it's Psalm 107, verse 9. In Psalm 107, it is a great psalm of praise, and it speaks about how God provides for his people. It's an important thing that we allow God to provide for us, expect him to provide for us. Let me ask you a personal question. Are you a frog?
Yep.
Are you a frog? I haven't completely lost the plot, just partially. What I mean by my question is this. Do you live your life with an I've got this attitude, I can do this? Or is your attitude more in line with, well, okay, Lord, this has happened. How are we going to deal with this together? Is that your attitude? Where does the frog come in? Well, it's a well-known thing, isn't it? It comes from a very simple thing. Do you fully rely on God? Those who are Christians, this humility in our attitude should be the very nature of our faith. We should fully rely on God, not fully rely on me. Ourselves are not worth relying on. He is. Should be in our very nature, the heart of our faith. Because we will know that we are completely incapable of providing for ourselves. A humble believer will look for and expect God to provide. And the mind-blowing truth is, when we do that, when we fully rely on God and expect him to lead us, to provide for us, to give us everything that we need, to show us every direction we need, to lift us up every time we need lifting, when we rely on him for that, he always will. Always. Mary knew that. That's why she could worship. Mary knew what God has done. Mary knew what God was doing. And Mary knew what God was promising to do. For us to have the same heart of worship, we're going to need to know those same things too. We're going to need to know what God has done, what God is doing, and what he's promised to do. Lastly then, in verses 54 and 55, what do we see? Well, we see that Mary knew that her child is Israel's Redeemer. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, Abraham, and to his offspring forever. God promised this Saviour, this Redeemer, all the way back. All the way back in Genesis, back in verse 15 of chapter 3 of Genesis. And then, as we saw when we were in Genesis 12 a few months back, God promised Abraham that a saviour would come from his offspring. Then in Samuel 2 Samuel 7, 8 to 16, God makes it clear that this sovereign saviour will be King David's heir. Psalm 72, we're told that this righteous saviour would teach justice and righteousness to the people and be the reason for untold blessings. And of course, Isaiah 53 shows us that this saviour would take the sin of his people upon himself and die in their place. Mary connects God's promise to Abraham, his promise to David, and his promise to Israel, because she knows that this promised saviour, the promised offspring, is in fact the holy offspring that is within her womb. Mary knows that somehow her son will save his people. Mary knows that he will reign over Israel on the throne of his ancestor David. Mary knows that he is Israel's help. And Mary knows too that through him all the families of the earth will be blessed. This is God's plan. Mary knew. What did Mary know? Mary knew the gospel. How did she know the gospel? She had the Old Testament. It's all in there. Have a read. Mary knew the gospel as laid out in the Old Testament. And when that knowledge in her head hit her heart of worship, she could do nothing but worship her God. That's what Mary knew. Now, as I was preparing this morning, I kept coming across the question, which you'll have noticed probably, what did Mary know? And maybe like me, you're reminded of the Christmas song, Mary, Did You Know? A song whose lyrics reflect on various things from Jesus' life. From the gospel accounts that turn those gospel accounts, that's what the song does, is to turn those into questions directed at Mary. Did Mary know that Jesus would turn water into wine, that he would walk on water, that he would restore sight to the blind? Well, obviously the answer to that is no. She didn't know that. Mary is not God or anything like. She was a normal, sinful human being that was shown incredible grace by a merciful God. So Mary didn't know that. But on the other hand, after Gabriel's visit and Elizabeth's confirmation, could Mary have started to grasp that her son was in fact God incarnate, that he would redeem God's creation? That so much so that God's creation will once again be very good, as it was described at the beginning. It seems from what we've read and what we will read over the coming weeks and months that Mary both knew some of this and pondered on much more as Christ's life unfolds. But there's a bigger question here for us this morning. It is not about what did Mary know. The question is, what do you know? What do I know? That's the crucial question for you and me today. What do you know? Do you know that Mary's son Jesus is indeed God incarnate? Do you know that he is the saviour promised through Abraham and David? Do you know that he came to die in the place of sinners just like you? Do you know that as a sinner, you are fighting against him? Do you know that he is the king and that you owe him your loyalty and your allegiance? Do you know that you will face his wrath unless you confess your rebellion and proclaim him as King of all kings and Lord of all lords and submit to his loving and perfect rule? Do you know that there is indescribable blessings for those who will fear him? If you didn't know that, you do know that now. And if you do know that, then I just invite you to join with me in recommitting your life to believing in what you know, to trusting him in it, to obeying him in it. And when you do, what you'll find is, and I'm sure that what I will find is, it'll drive you to both share this truth and also to do what Mary did, to worship him for it. These are incredible verses. Don't just take them as Mary's utterance of a bit of excitement because she was pregnant. These are verses that we need to have resounding in our heads and our hearts and learning from. We need to worship him. And as we conclude, you might think, well, he's missed the last verse. And yes, I have, in a sense, but I've not forgotten it. And I'm deliberately leaving that there for our home groups to have a go at. And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. And I bet Mary did a lot of pondering on all that had happened as she returned home, don't you? Let's pray.